I want to talk about several things this morning, and sometimes it's hard to know exactly where to start. It's like all these different things. Well, that would be a good starting point. That would be a good starting point. Let's start here. If you are a student of history at all, one thing that you know is that history is littered with victims. There are victims all throughout history, and there are perpetrators and there are victims, and human history is kind of sad in that way. But even now, when we look at the history of our country, there are whole groups of people that were victimized as we came forward. And, you know, it's kind of hard even to remember or to realize how quickly we forget. When you think about our country, when you read the beautiful words in the Declaration of Independence about inalienable rights and all that, to realize that it wasn't until 1865 with the 13th Amendment that slavery was abolished in this country. And then it wasn't until 5 years after that, in 1870, that people were allowed to vote regardless of their race. And here's the thing that really blows your mind when you think about it. It wasn't until 1920, almost a full 150 years after the founding of the country, with the 19th Amendment, that women were allowed to vote. That's amazing when you think about it. When we think about America and the United States as being the land of the free and all that, and yet these groups of people were victimized in certain ways and were not allowed full freedoms under the government. Got to love those suffragettes in the 1920s, right? Or 1900s. And then if you think about the Indians, too, they were victimized at the moment that they were put on reservations. It's kind of ironic now that the reservations are now earning them billions of dollars. It's just kind of sad that it's through gambling, but at least they have a means of raising themselves back up. If you've been on Indian reservations, you know that there's lots of poverty there. Alcoholism is high. It's pretty meager existence. And so as we come through history, we've got these groups. And in the 1960s with the civil rights movement, bringing all of these issues to the fore, the discrimination that still existed in the South and righting those wrongs. And then you fast forward to today, and we've got other groups that consider themselves victims that are kind of trading on the whole civil rights movement of the 60s, 40, 50 years ago, and saying, you know, we are being discriminated against. We are victims as well. You know, whether it's gay groups or whether it's this group or that group that says, you know, our rights have been infringed by the system, our rights have been infringed by others, and we're looking for that. And then you come all the way forward, and it gets to almost become an absurdity where people see themselves as victims because really what it comes down to, they don't want to face their own responsibility. You know, we have successfully sued the tobacco industry within an inch of its life because it's not my fault that I smoke. Of course not. There's a big bad conspiracy out there that has forced me to smoke that didn't tell me the truth about smoking. And then if you want to even get more absurd, now they're trying to do the same thing against fast food restaurants. You know, I'm overweight not because it's my fault, but because McDonald's promotes this evil Big Mac, you see, and I'm helpless, you know, in the face of that hamburger. And so we're trying to, thank God that doesn't seem to be working. That doesn't seem to be catching. But, you know, this whole idea of victimhood. People are victims in the office place, in the workplace, when someone wears perfume because they may have some sort of allergy and they can't stand that. Secondhand smoke is causing smokers to become more and more ostracized. And laws are being put on the books for these folks. I mean, you can probably think of other dozens of examples of people who see themselves as victims. And what is a victim when it comes right down to it? A victim is someone who is not responsible for their circumstances. Someone else did it to them. They're a victim. They cannot help themselves. They need to be saved. They are someone who is not responsible and someone who is innocent, and this is a key word, innocent of everything that has happened around them. And I think a lot of us, whether we are in groups within society or individuals, have come to a place of becoming professional victims. We live in that place. But at least we say, you know, as a victim, you know, even though I'm powerless, there's nothing that I can do about my situation, at least I'm also not responsible for getting myself here. There's no blame on me. And I'm innocent of all these charges that I could put on myself, I suppose. But do you know that we were never meant to be innocent? I mean, think about that. At least we were never meant to stay innocent. The human condition is such that we're born into this world innocent only because we don't have the power of choice. We don't understand enough to make choices. That's the price of our innocence. But as soon as we hit the age of reason, as soon as we can distinguish between right and wrong and make those choices, we're not innocent anymore. But we're not supposed to be. We're supposed to have the power to choose. And that means that we're going to choose wrongly. And when we do, there are going to be consequences. And those consequences we are responsible for. We're not supposed to be victims. At times we will be. But you right the situation, or the situation gets righted for you, and then you move on. And you re-empower yourself. You take on the mantle of your own personal responsibility. Again, a healthy person does that. But we're not supposed to be innocent. We're supposed to get our uniforms dirty. If the uniform doesn't get dirty, then the game was not played. And that is what we are supposed to do. I heard a great line, actually, Pastor Bob told me about a friend of his. He said, "What's the difference between spirituality and religion?" Spirituality is when you've gone through hell, and going through hell in your life, you find spirituality. And religion is when you're afraid of hell. You need religion. What's the difference? The difference is between being a victim and not being a victim. Someone who goes through hell and owns up to the responsibility of their life and their life's conditions, and then finds authentic spirituality, finds authentic connection and oneness with the Father and with each other. The person who is afraid simply of punishment is still in the victim mentality and needs some sort of structure around them that will save them, that they can rely on. Thick walls within which to exist that will keep them safe until... when? Until heaven? Until they die? What kind of life is that? Living in a self-imposed prison. We got to think about this. What we have done, I think, in traditional Christianity, maybe in the traditional church, is to engage in this sort of flaccid spirituality. You know, it just kind of lies there. It sees itself as depraved and unable to do anything for itself, that God has to reach down and do everything. But I think what Jesus is trying to preach to us, is trying to teach to us, is a muscular sort of spirituality. A spirituality that is empowered. A spirituality that is in partnership with God. God doesn't do everything for us. God indwells us and infuses us and makes us able to do the things that we want to do. I think we talked about this before. There were two different words for kingdom in Hebrew. Malkuta and Mamlaka. Mamlaka was a simple type of kingdom that the world would institute. It was an authoritarian rule. It was a tyrannical rule. The king decreed and the people did. It was simple command and obedience. But that's not Malkuta. Malkuta, the kingdom of God, as Jesus teaches it, is where the will of the king is reflected in the will of the people. The king actually doesn't do anything except be who he is, and that will reflect it in the people. The people are the ones who affect God's will. It's a partnership. How many times have you heard we are God's hands and feet? But that is literally true in the way that Jesus is talking about kingdom. There are no victims in kingdom. In fact, the victim mentality immediately takes you out of kingdom. It has to, because of the mindset, what is actually going on. What Jesus is trying to show us is a non-passive way to kingdom. Like these guys in here. They're not passive, right? Active. See, we have taken a passive road. Let me put it to you this way. Think about this little image. You're sitting at the edge of a pool in one of those pool chairs. Blistering hot, African hot day like we have here in the summers. And you are sweltering, and sweat is dripping down. And so you're sitting there and you're looking at the water and all the people splashing about, all these kids in there splashing about in the water, and you pray to God, "God, please cool me off. Lord, I ask you, you know, in the name of Jesus, just cool me off, make me cool. And in fact, God, if you will cool me off, I will give up swimming for 40 days and 40 nights. I'll even do push-ups for you, Lord, but just cool me off." And if you think about the absurdity of that image, so often that's what we're doing. The very thing that would cool us off, the very thing that would answer our prayer is available to us just a few steps away. All we have to do is jump in. But we sit back on the sidelines of life and we pray for things to happen, for circumstances to change, for attitudes, our own attitude to change, passively, in a victimhood type of way, when all we need to do is dive in. This is what God is inviting us to do, to dive in, to become part of. What Jesus has been teaching us in the first verses of chapter 6 and what we've been going over for the last few weeks were the three traditional ways toward righteousness that the ancient Jews understood. And if you think about it, it's still the same ways that we understand today, right? Almsgiving, giving to others, giving charitably, prayer and fasting. Those have been the three traditional paths to righteousness. When those things were in place, the rabbis reasoned, the Pharisees reasoned, that was the proof of the righteous life. That was the proof of the heart that was converted. And we sort of do the same thing. And what happened was the whole thing got turned around, the cart before the horse, so that these were being practiced in order to show everybody what a righteous person we are. And so everything just evaporated in terms of its spiritual efficacy, its spiritual ability to take us someplace that we want to go. And so in terms of prayer, Jesus is saying, don't pray passively, sitting on the sidelines, asking for things to happen. You dive into the pool. You move in with God. You immerse yourself in the moment. And you are becoming empowered in order to change the circumstances that you want to change. So prayer is not just a passive way to change your circumstances. Prayer is an invitation to become personally involved with God and with each other. And when it comes to giving, it's the same thing. You know, so often giving to others, tithing, you know, we say you cannot give God. So tithing becomes a passive way to meet our own needs. You know, it's kind of like an insurance policy that we buy or a lottery ticket that we buy because we're looking for God to give back to us if we will only do the obedient thing, if we will do the thing that's expected of us. But almsgiving is, again, not a passive way to meet our own needs. It's an active way to become engaged with each other, to become so identified with the other when we see their needs, it's as if we're seeing our own need and we respond exactly as we would if it were our need. And in terms of fasting, you know, fasting, not a passive way to just evacuate the negative, you know, to take out the things that we don't want in life. Again, it's an opportunity to move in. An opportunity to focus mind and body on God, on the awareness of His presence, and again, to connect in that moment. And then to see what happens out of that. But we've got to lose this idea of passivity, this idea that we sit back and we just meet these standards that God, religion, church, Scripture sets out for us, and then God will take care of the rest. God is saying, no, you're much more than that in my plan. You are an active, intimate, integral part. I've been working with Children in the Americas 25, 27 years. I don't know how long it's been now. It gets kind of scary when you can say you've been doing anything for 25 years, except maybe breathing, you know. But I've been doing this for 25, 30 years. When I first started back in the early 80s, I was a volunteer, and Paul Weiss, who founded the organization, really interesting guy. He had a saying that he'd always tell me. He said when he'd go to like fundraisers or he'd be working and talking about the organization with people, he said so often people would come up to him and thank him for doing what he's doing. He says, God, you know, just thank you and bless you for doing what you do with these children. You know. I couldn't do that. It's so wonderful that there's someone like you to do that. You know what Paul's reaction was? It was actually irritation and anger. And Paul being Paul, sometimes he would actually express that at the moment, which I don't think I would do, but his point was, I'm just like you. How can you sit there and say that you couldn't do what I do? Of course you can do what I do. There's no reason that you can't. It's a cop-out to thank me for doing what you could be doing. And if it wasn't this, then it would be something else. Now, sometimes I'm talking about Chile Americas, and people will say, well, you know, I don't want to send, you know, my dollars to Mexico. I don't want to send any resources to Mexico. Charity begins at home. And of course, the next question is, well, what are you doing at home? You know? Most often, that attitude is just an excuse for doing nothing anyway, excuse for taking the passive road. Not all the time. But the thing is, we need to examine ourselves. Are we doing what we can to engage? A muscular spiritual life is not one that sits back, even just comes to church like this and expects that the institution of church or even the gathering that we have here is going to supply everything that we're looking for in Christ, everything that we're looking for in our spiritual lives. If we do nothing here but excite you all enough to engage on your own journey, to understand that there is something engageable out there for you beyond what you're doing now, then we've done our job. Because everything happens in the context of that experience of God that you will have on the road. Not what we do in the classroom, but what happens out there when God meets you, when you connect. That's everything that we're talking about here. And so what Jesus is asking us to do is to lay down the victimhood. Lay down this sense of helplessness. Does that mean that we're no longer dependent on God? Of course not. Does that mean that we can throw our humility out the window and take pride for everything that we accomplish and lift ourselves up by the bootstraps? And there is a fine line here. Remember we talked about sacred tension, staying on the border of things, not flopping down to one side or another? This is a perfect example of that. There is a fine line. But we can be muscular partners with God, working with God in our own spiritual life and for others, and still have a complete sense of dependence on everything that He gives us, every breath that He gives us, a sense of gratitude for all of that, and a sense of humility that comes from that dependence. It seems to me that as if we are becoming, have become passive aggressive with God. You know, you've heard the term passive aggressive. I found some common signs of passive aggressive personality disorder. And I wanted to read a few of them to you because this was fascinating to me. First of all, the passive aggressive person does not express hostility or anger openly. They do it through side means. That's where the passivity comes in. So whatever that is being felt and is being held in inside, you're not going to deal with it directly. You're not going to engage with the other person. You're going to do something else to express that is sideways, right? To try to get your ends met, whatever it is. In other words, you're not going to have a confrontation. You're going to leave a little note, maybe, or something like that. But also, ambiguity is a hallmark of the passive-aggressive person. A passive-aggressive person is master of mixed messages, leaving things unsettled, sitting on the fence, never really taking a stand one way or another that would lock them in to something where accountability might take place. So they leave things ambiguous. Blaming others and complaining. Can't take responsibility for your own failings. Can't let that happen. And so the complaining and the blaming others is another hallmark. Chronic lateness and forgetfulness. How about that? You know? If you're late for something, you're exerting control over the people who are waiting for you. Right? But you're doing it in a passive way. And the complaining is, again, I'm sorry, the forgetfulness, well, I just forgot. I'm not responsible. I forgot. Can't help that. Fear of authority. Fear of competition. Passive-aggressive person who feels inadequate either usually goes one or the other way. Either kind of wimps out completely, and in terms in the face of competition or some sort of work environment or competitive environment, just kind of lays down and dies, or goes the other way and becomes the authoritarian tyrant who is going to just beat down any perceived competition or authority. Fear of dependency. If a person is unsure or insecure about their own autonomy, their own ability to be self-sustaining, then what they're going to do is try to control everything and everyone around them. But what they're really worried about is their own abilities, right? Fear of intimacy, because they're mistrustful or afraid of being revealed as someone who is inadequate. How many times have you all felt that? Oh, if they only knew the real me, they wouldn't like me, right? That kind of thing. And so instead of trying to connect with people, we pick fights, or we find other ways to distance ourselves from others so we never have to allow those things to take place. We never have to allow ourselves to be revealed in any real way. Passive-aggressive person can foster chaos. Oh, there's a great one. Leaves puzzles incomplete, leaves jobs undone. You know, hey, if I didn't complete it, then I can't be responsible for having done it wrong. It's just not finished yet. And everything's in chaos around them. Intentional inefficiency. Oh, I love this one. Bill Cosby had a great line a long time ago where he said he'd just pretend that he couldn't do stuff around the house because then he didn't have to, right? He said, I've seen the boss's job talking about his wife, and I don't want it. So he just pretend you don't know how to do stuff and you'll never be called on to do it, right? Making excuses and losing things, creating reasons for not fulfilling your promises, lying, withholding truth, withholding information in order to hold on to power. If I know something and I withhold it from you, then I've got power, right? Obstructionism, procrastination. Oh, procrastination, that's a lovely one, isn't it? The obstructionist won't settle on a deadline for anything. Have you ever known someone like that? You can't really get them to commit. When are you going to have it done? Well, you know. And then procrastinating, putting it out there. Again, it's a way of keeping things incomplete. Avoiding responsibility. A passive-aggressive will resist changes from others. Eventually, they become resentful. They become sarcastic. They're stubborn, sullen. All of these things come as a result. Now, I don't know about you, but that list pretty much describes my entire 20s of my life and into my 30s. And I think it probably also describes most of the people that I've ever worked with in an office setting. I mean, it is so widespread. You know, this is supposed to be the disorder, personality disorder. But these traits, these modes of operating are rampant throughout our culture, aren't they? People are feeling victimized. They're feeling powerless. They're feeling like they can't change anything. We've got an election coming up, you know? We feel like we can't make any difference. And so what do? We act out in these sideways ways, you know? We try to exert control over our environment this way rather than hitting things head on because we think it's not going to happen. Jesus is trying to tell us that we can take some power back because God gives us power if we will just use it, if we will accept it. The power that God gives us is the power to be able to deal with things directly, to realize that at least within the micro environment, there are things that we can change. We can make relationships better. We can make families better. We can make workplaces better. Sometimes there's just that one person in the workplace that can change the entire environment because of the force of their principles or the force of their personality, what they positively wish to do. Jesus talks about in this next area, and you have it on your sheets there, and I should probably get one. In this next section, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Jesus has gone from the specific instances of talking about prayer and fasting and giving to now making a general principle that we can follow. This line, these three verses here, sum up everything that he said before, and it creates the topic statement, the transition into what he's going to talk about in the rest of chapter 6. In a general way, where is your treasure? Where is what is important to you? Because wherever that is, your heart is going to follow. All right? In the ancient world, treasure was measured in three ways. It was measured in fine clothes. It was measured in stores of food and land that could grow food, and fine and precious metals and jewels. So those were the three areas that measured wealth in the ancient world. And so Jesus uses imagery here that would fit in with what everybody knew. Fine silk clothing was prone to moths, being eaten by moths. And so this image of the moth coming and eating away the clothing was a common one that they would understand. The idea of rust, the word that is translated as rust, simply means to eat away. And so just as rust eats away iron and certain metals, so do vermin eat away at grain stores, and mildew can ruin grain and ruin bread and ruin certain food items and ruin clothing. And the vermin can eat away at whatever is being stored up. And finally, this idea of thieves coming in and breaking and stealing, it evokes the homes of the time were made usually of sun-hardened clay bricks. And so it was easy to tunnel through that, or the bricks would become loose and you could pull them through. And so thieves kind of tunneling through the walls was another common daily occurrence that people could relate to. And so Jesus is taking the physical nature of wealth as we know it and saying, hey, look, it's prone to all these things. If you store up your treasure there, this is eventually what's going to happen. But if you store up your treasure in heaven, where none of this can take place, it becomes eternal. And where your heart, leba, heart in Aramaic, is not just heart as we talk about it, but it really is the center of all being in the Aramaic sense. It's a center of courage. It's a center of intelligence. It's a center of emotion. It's a center of everything. It's the pith and the marrow. The best part of anything was leva, was this idea of heart. And so the best part of ourselves becomes attached to the things that we desire, the things that we treasure. And so Jesus says, don't put them here on earth, put them in heaven. You know? And what he's talking about here is that the heart is led to action by the things that we desire the most. If we desire the treasures of earth, those are the things that we're going to go after. And as Jesus would say, you have your reward in full. If we desire the things of heaven, then that is going to lead us to action. But what action is that? Because again, heaven, we're thinking, okay, so we're supposed to put all our treasure in storage in heaven to wait for death? To wait till that comes? Wait till that time there then when we can finally have all this come to fruition? What does that create in our lives right here and right now? Passivity. Once again, this is not what is meant by heaven and earth in this statement. Earth, ara, can mean land, it can mean country, but it also means, as opposed to heaven, the place of individuation, the place of individual form, the place where we can see ourselves as separate from one another. The Jews believed we lived between heaven and earth as long as we draw breath. And that our task here, our job here, was to bring heaven to earth, the separation of earth, bring it into Shemaya, into heaven, which was the without limit, the connectedness that is possible in God, God the Father. And then to bring heaven to earth, earth to heaven, heaven to earth. Jesus is saying, if we store up our treasures in the unity that is possible in God and each other, this is where our heart will be. I was hoping this would never happen while I'm talking, but it looks like I'm losing it. In other words, if we store up our treasure in heaven, we're not storing it up for there then, for some time in the future. We're storing it up for a heavenly purpose right now. Right here, to connect with each other. Jesus is showing us an active way of living our lives where we don't have to wait for things to happen. We can engage and see them happen, help them happen in unity with the Father. Jesus told us, everything that you see me do, you can do. But everything that you see me do, I only do because my Father in heaven has told me to do it, has instructed me to do it. Everything I say because my Father has said it first. You remember those verses? Jesus is showing us that his connection with the Father causes him to move into life in an active way in a muscular way, as a father would move. You don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. That's enough. I and the Father are one. He's saying we can do the same thing. But we need to have this attitude of here-nowness, this attitude of passion in action, this attitude of empowerment as opposed to victimhood. We can move out this way. There's a great story about Michelangelo, the famous Renaissance sculptor and painter. He said that when he approached a sculpture, a big block of marble, what he would do is he'd walk around it and he'd look at it, and let's say he was going to sculpt a horse. He could envision the horse in three dimensions within the block as if it was frozen in a block of ice. He could see it. He could walk around it and he could see it in all its form. You know, like one of those movies where you kind of have that 3D image. And he said that all that was left to do was to chip away everything that wasn't the horse. That's it, right? Easy. But if you think about it, this is the way that we can approach our lives. Jesus has given us a picture of what kingdom looks like. Kingdom exists in our lives. He said, don't look out there, it's within you. Within us is encased in our lives, this image, this picture in 3D of kingdom. And all we need to do is remove everything that is not kingdom in our lives. But here's where the analogy breaks down. It's not we who do the removing directly. Because if we focus on the negative space, that's all that we see and that's all that gets stronger. And it drives us into passivity. It drives us into victimhood. What we do is focus on the positive space. Where our treasure is, our heart goes. Focus on the positive space. Focus on kingdom. And what happens is that everything else is displaced. And our lives take on the shape of kingdom. There's a really weird story where Jesus talks about a spirit being exorcised, being driven out of a person. And then it goes and it searches among the waterless places trying to find rest and can't find any. And so it comes back to the person that it left, finds the house all swept and clean and vacant, and gathers seven spirits worse than itself and reoccupies. And so the final state of the person is worse than where they were before. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is that we can't live our lives as a negative. We can't just evacuate the things that we don't want. We need to put in the things that we do want. We need to go after that shape of kingdom through all our relationships, through all our daily dealings, through everything that we do, from balancing our checkbook to feeding our children to whatever we do during the day. If we approach it in the shape of kingdom, our lives will become shaped by kingdom. And everything that we don't want simply falls away. We don't have to think about it. It's like the old Native American expression, or a story of a grandfather who's talking to his grandson. He says, there's two wolves that live inside me, one good and one bad, and they're always fighting. And the little boy asks, well, which one wins? The one I feed. What are we going to feed in our lives? This is a muscular spirituality, the one that desires so much. If you've been through hell, if you've been shaped by your experiences, if you've lost your innocence, and you know something now about life, now you are the kind of person who can truly desire connectedness and unity and love because you've known separation. You know what that feels like. You can make the conscious choice. We're not helpless innocents. We are now moving into kingdom knowing full well what we are doing and why we are doing it. That is a kingdom person. That is an active person in partnership with God. In Malkuta, that is what Jesus is after. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us in all of this, because it's not easy. Between the teaching and the culture of our church and what we may have learned and just our natural tendencies to play the victim, Lord, it's so hard to move out in an empowered way. But all strength is in you. Everything is possible in you. Just help us to connect to you more and more securely, Lord. Help us to find out that in you everything is possible. In you, we can connect with each other. In you, our relationships and our circumstances can flourish. Just not necessarily in the way that we planned or expected. So, Father, we just ask that we will seek first those things that you find most important. And we ask that we would find them as important to us as they are to you. And that everything that is not kingdom will just fall away in our lives. And we thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord. The love, the connection, and just the ability to partner with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand. Let's circle up. Hey, Lisa, you want to lead us?
Sure. Father.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.